Well, let us turn once again this morning to continue our studies in the Gospel according to Mark. And once again, we come to the fourth chapter. Last time that we were in this chapter, you remember we were looking at the verses 1 to 20. And we have in these verses the parable of the sower and the seed. And we were making some comments about this parable and how, in fact, it seems to be a parable concerning the parables themselves. It is the parable which is most clearly explained. It is recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it is the first parable recorded in the Gospels. And so it evidently is a prominent and wide-ranging parable. And as we have it recorded here, and also in Mark and in Matthew and Luke, we have it divided up, as it were. We have the parable itself simply told in verses 1 to 8. And then we have a kind of interruption or an interpretation in verses 9 through to 13. And then from verse 14 to 20, we have the explanation of the parable. And we have looked so far at the Lord stating the parable, and we have also considered the interpretation and tried to apply the parable to our own selves. Because whatever our response to the gospel is, it is contained within one of the four responses, in fact, that we have here in this parable of the sower and the seed. Now, we're not quite finished with this parable yet, because I want to look this morning at this middle section where the Lord speaks to his disciples privately concerning not only this parable, but all the parables. And we want to consider this morning, to speak generally about the parables. We're told at verse number 9, our text this morning is in Mark chapter 4, from verse 9 to verse 13. We read, "And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked him of the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? And how then will you know all parables?" And we want to look at these verses as a kind of springboard to a consideration of the parables in general. Because it is evident that what Christ is saying here applies not only to this particular parable, but indeed to all the parables. He said unto them, "Know ye not this parable? How then will you know all parables?" Verse 13. In other words, if we have difficulty with any parable, we probably will have difficulty with every parable, because it takes a spiritual insight to understand what the Lord is saying. We can, of course, understand the parables at the merely intellectual level. The parables are not all that difficult, but there are spiritual implications and spiritual responses required in the light of the parables. And this is what the Lord is, in fact, driving at as he speaks to the people in parables. We're told in verse number 34, for example, of this same chapter, that without a parable, or indeed verses 33 and 34, "And with many such parables he spoke the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable he spoke not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples." And here we're being reminded that a great part of our Lord's ministry was preaching in parables. And we're told, in effect, that he preaches the parables for a particular reason. And he explained privately to his disciples the meaning of the parables, but he did not explain to everybody the meaning of the parables. So we want this morning to take a rough survey of the parables. There's no question whatsoever that as we read through the Gospels, we find over and over again our Lord Jesus Christ speaking in parables. And some of these parables have found their way into our common language, and many of them have indeed found their way into our Christian memory, and we have imbibed them into our Christian living. Well, what then can we say about the parables in general terms? Well, the first thing we have to do is to look at the meaning of the word parable. The word parable itself, as some of you probably know, is a compound word made up of, a compound word is a word that is made up of other words joined together. And the word parable is such a word. It is a word which is partly a Greek word which means beside, and it is linked to a Greek verb which means to throw or to place or something like that. And so the word parable means things that are placed side by side as an illustration, as an allegory. And it is joining things together in order to illustrate something else. The parables are not intended, in a sense, to be taken too literally in the strictest sense. I do not mean that they are not accurate, but what I mean is they are intended to illustrate something more than the immediate story or the parable would suggest. In other words, the parable is a little summary statement concerning something that is, in fact, larger than the parable at first glance would actually suggest. And that's why I say that the parable is not just to be limited to the bare outline meaning of the parable. There are depths and there are dimensions in the parables that we have to consider and seriously probe and meditate in order to understand the full dimensions and the meaning of the parables. Now, when we think of the parables, we've got to be very clear about something, and that is that the parables are not legends, they are not myths, they are not fables. And I'm emphasizing that because the world, perhaps every tradition, every nation in the world has its legends, it has its myths, and it has its fables. And there are all kinds of fables, and I'm sure we are aware of some of the ancient fables where animals were being turned into people and people being turned into animals and donkeys and such like things. And then there are legends which have a moral lesson. And it doesn't really matter whether these legends are historically true or not. The fact is the legend is not necessarily meant to be taken as actual history. It is meant to be taken as a moral in how we're to live our lives. And that basically is the purpose of legends and fables and myths and such like things. But when our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to the people in parables, he is not, as it were, inventing some kind of scenario in order to make a moral point. He is dealing with real history. When, for example, the Lord speaks of the lost son in the parable that we have been speaking about, he is in all probability dealing with an incident that he knows about, where there was a son who went away and then came to his senses and returned to the father. And the Lord is using that illustration or that experience in the life of that home in order to illustrate how God the Father receives sinners and rejoices when the wandering children return home again. And indeed it has been pointed out, and perhaps correctly for all I know, that when our Lord Jesus Christ was preaching the parable of the sower and the seed, that he may well have seen on the hillside a man actually sowing seed, and that he was drawing the people to whom he was preaching, he was in fact drawing their attention to the man sowing his seed. and that he was reminding them that what the man was doing in the natural realm, the preacher does in the spiritual realm. But whether that is so or not, the parable itself would immediately remind the people of the many times that they had actually seen a sower sowing his seed. And likewise with the dragnet, the fish net, he tells us in a certain place a parable about a man going fishing. And so it is an illustration that is actually drawn from real life. It is not like the fables of ancient Greece, for example, where there were all kinds of strange creatures. Nothing like that. And the reason that I'm emphasizing that is because there are those who say that the parables of Jesus are very similar to the ancient world's method of teaching, inventing stories to bring out moral precepts and how to live the good life. That is not at all how we're to understand the parables of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there is a great deal of discussion, as you probably know, and a difference of opinion concerning how many parables are there in the teaching of Christ. And there is quite a wide-ranging difference. Some say that they find over 70 parables. Some say 73 parables in the ministry of Christ. And they will give examples of why they would say that kind of thing. There are others who say that there are less. But it is undoubtedly clear that there are at least 32 clearly defined parables in the teaching of Christ. So the minimum that we can say is at least 32. That is 32 that are recorded. We are told here in verse 34 that he spoke many other things in parables. It may well be that our Lord Jesus Christ said different kinds of things, or that he said the same kinds of things that we have in the recorded parables. The point is, he spoke many things in many parables, and we have at least 32 clearly defined parables recorded for us in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The word parable itself occurs 46 times or so in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John uses a different word in his Gospel for parables. He uses it three times. And in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 3, we have the use of the word parable, the same word that John uses in his Gospel. Incidentally, in the Old Testament, we have a Hebrew word, mashal, and it is used 15 times. And it seems that that word is, in fact, the equivalent meaning of a parable. There are these stories in the Old Testament which have a similarity, not exactly, but a similarity to the New Testament parables of Christ. So if that be the case, our Lord Jesus Christ teaching in parables was not something unknown to the Jews of his day. He was in fact following a tradition of using illustrations drawn from history in order to make a point concerning spiritual realities and spiritual priorities. Now, there is a question that has to be asked at this particular point, and it is a question that we find raised for us in verse number 12 of this particular chapter. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, or said in parables, in order that, this word that in the Greek text means a purpose, or it can mean consequence, and there's a difference of opinion among the scholars as to the precise significance of this particular word in verse number 12. In order that they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them. And this raises the issue of the question of the reason why it is that Jesus spoke in parables and not to everybody in the same clear way in which he spoke to his disciples. And there are different ways we can take this verse number 12. We can take this word hina in reference to merely the consequences, that in speaking in parables, the consequences are that some will understand and some will not. And those who have eyes to see and ears to hear concerning the things of the kingdom of God, they will inevitably see and hear and understand the meaning of the parables. And there are those who say that this verse means nothing more than that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of the fact that there will inevitably be consequences upon our understanding or our not understanding the parables. And there are those who would take that particular line, and they would say that the word here, hinna, simply means as a result or as a consequence. There are others who take a different view, and that is the view that the purpose of the parables is not only to enlighten, but also to harden and to darken the minds of men. And that Jesus, in fact, is speaking in parables in order that God, on the one hand, by His Spirit, will enlighten those whom He is intending to lighten, and on the other hand, He is going to harden those who refuse to see. That the hardening of the heart, the refusal to repent, will in fact be a kind of judgment upon God, and God intends that there are certain people who do not understand the parables. His purpose is, in fact, to bring these people into a judicious blindness and deafness in order that they will be further hardened in their hearts. Now, the Lord here is, in fact, as you probably know, quoting out of Isaiah chapter 6 at verse 9 and 10. And if you go back to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, from which verse 12 is a quotation, you will find there that the Lord seems to be saying to the prophet Isaiah on that occasion that when he goes preaching the message that God gives him, the prophet is to understand something very, very clearly. And that is that at least part of his ministry, and it may well be the larger part of his ministry, is not going to be to enlighten the people, not to soften them and to bring them to repentance, but in fact to bring them to hardness of heart, in order that seeing they may see and not perceive, that hearing they may hear and not understand, in order that they will not turn to me, and in order that their sins will not be forgiven them. Now that seems to be the meaning. Now that has a great deal of difficulty in the minds of many people, and they find it almost inconceivable that the Lord could send a prophet in the Old Testament with a view not to bring the people back to repentance, but indeed with a view to hardening them in their impenitence in order that God will bring His just judgment indeed upon them. But that nonetheless does seem to be what Isaiah is speaking about. And that does seem to be what our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about. And we mustn't say that God delights in the death of any man. And we must not say that God, as it were, willy-nilly hardens the heart of men. But what we do say is this: if men will not voluntarily and willingly understand and repent and come to the Lord, then there will be a divine judgment. And the Word of God, which can bring life, can also bring hardening. Because in Isaiah chapter 55, the Lord reminds us there, His Word will not return unto Him void. It will accomplish that which He pleases. And that means that every time a preacher preaches the word, there is a twofold effect. And this twofold effect is ultimately in the hands of God. Those who turn and respond in faith and repentance, they will be blessed and they will be forgiven. But those who harden their hearts, God will harden their heart further. And they will be led into increasing darkness and into increasing confusion. So it's not just a matter of men having an inevitable response of either understanding or not understanding the parables. It is a message that is absolutely urgent. When we are presented with the claims of Christ and the message of the kingdom, we must understand it, we must respond to it, because if we do not respond to it, God will send us a judicious blinding and hardening of our heart. We have this brought out further in Romans chapter 1, where Paul is speaking of the decadence and degradation of Rome in the first century. And he is reminding them that this is not simply something that is going to bring the wrath of God upon the people. It is something, the blindness and the hardness of heart, the giving themselves over to the lust of the flesh and a reprobate mind. These things are actually God's punishment upon the people because they did not care to retain God in their knowledge. He therefore gave them over. So when you and I see a country such as Australia, for example, living in dissoluteness and living in alternative lifestyles and passing laws in our land which are a violation of God's divine precepts and requirements, we are not to imagine only that these things are going to bring divine judgment upon us. We are to understand these things as evidence that divine judgment is already upon us. The blindness of men's hearts is itself a divine judgment. And this seems to be what the Lord is saying. If we do not respond to the teaching of the parables, if we do not embrace the principles that the parables are teaching into our life, there is only one alternative. If we in fact respond to the Lord, He will receive us and enlighten us. If we do not, the parables and everything else that Jesus spoke and everything else that Jesus stands for, these things will become more and more confusing and more meaningless to us, and God will do it. Just as Pharaoh hardened his heart under the message and the ministry of Moses, and then the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So that is a principle that we find right throughout the Scriptures, and we find it here in Jesus actually explaining the meaning and the significance of the parables, in order that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted. There are people in this world, and we have to face the fact that because of what they have done with their privileges, and because of what they have done in refusing to retain God in their knowledge, God has given them over, and they are already under His wrath, and they are already beyond redemption. These are the teachings of the Bible, and we may not care to embrace that, but we dare not ignore it, and we dare not reject it, because the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets, and right throughout the Bible, there is this emphasis. There is either the message, it has been put like this, the message of the Lord, the message of the gospel, the same sun that melts the wax can harden the clay. And that is what this parable of the sower and the seed is all about. It's not a matter of the efficacy of the seed. There is nothing wrong with the seed. The whole point of the parable of the sower and the seed is the condition of heart, how men receive the word or how they do not receive it, is the decisive issue in the parable of the sower and the seed. And that is what Jesus is emphasizing as He, in fact, explains the parable. It all depends, He says, how you hear. Therefore, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Let him hear properly. Because if he does not hear the parables properly and respond to them appropriately, then the only alternative is that God will send blindness and hardness of heart upon him. Now, I've perhaps spent, you might think, a bit over much time and energy and language, but we have to try as best we can to make these things as clear as we find these things recorded in the Bible. So these are some of the general comments that we want to make about the parables. Well, let's look at the parables themselves. And we don't this morning, of course, have time to go into all the parables. But when we do look at the parables, we find that there are certain subjects and themes that emerge consistently in the parables. And furthermore, I would put to you that every aspect of the kingdom of God in the world, in our hearts, is mentioned in at least one parable, and probably in more than one parable. The theme, of course, of the parables of Jesus is the kingdom of God. And he explains the kingdom of God, how we can enter it and what it requires of us in our daily life and such like things by these parables. Now, some of the parables, of course, overlap with different themes. And sometimes we find that there seems to be more than one message in some of the parables. But nonetheless, it is probably true to say that in the main, parables teach one point. And furthermore, we are not to become bogged down in the fine details of the parables. For example, the parable of the prodigal son. It would be very easy for a preacher to let his imagination run riot and speak about the shoes that were put on the son, and the ring that was on his feet, and the fatted calf, and even to make some comments, say, about dancing and music. Well, all of these bits and pieces in the parable, they are filling in the accuracy of a happy homecoming. We are not intended to take the ring on his finger and to preach a sermon on that. It is simply part of the larger picture. And again, also the parable of the Good Samaritan, the 2 pence. Men have gone into great imaginative journeys with these things. The 2 pence, they say, the Old and New Testament. Some say the Word and the Sacraments. And then they forget, of course, that the man says, well, I'll give you even more when I come back. So we mustn't allow ourselves to be digressed away from the main point of the parable. So what are the parables then about? Well, they're about the kingdom of God. And they are about our need to enter the kingdom, and our need to understand what is involved in entering the kingdom, and what is involved in living within the kingdom. So how then can we look at the parables in this regard? Well, let's begin, for example, with the idea of evangelism. We find that there are evangelistic parables, and indeed the sower and the seed is a parable that has to do with evangelism. It has to do with the preaching of the gospel, and how the word is sown in the hearts of men, or it is rejected from the hearts of men. We have the same emphasis of evangelism in the seed growing in secret that we find later on in this very same chapter. Or the seed as a mustard seed, a little thing that in itself seems to be so insignificant, simply the preaching of the word. It seems to be so foolish in the eyes of men. And yet the parable of the mustard seed growing up into a great tree surely is an illustration of how the kingdom of God, preached in all the foolishness and weakness of men apparently, nonetheless is going to produce that great harvest, which at the last day is going to be seen to encompass a vast company whom no man can number. And the same with the fish net, the man who goes fishing. He brings into the net and into the boat all kinds of fish, good and bad, and at the last it is all going to be separated out. And so these parables are emphasizing that the kingdom of God is in fact entered by hearing the preaching of the gospel. And that means that preachers must preach the gospel and present the open door of the kingdom and appeal to people and to be earnest about it, and telling people that if they come, they can come in, and there is a welcome to them. Because these parables are emphasizing that the kingdom of God is near, in the same way as the fish come in, and in the same way as the seed is sown. There's going to be fruit. And in the same way, you remember the parable about the woman baking bread, and how, again, this emphasis is upon something small, the yeast. A little bit of yeast put into the dough, and it leavens the whole lump. The whole of the dough becomes influenced by something that is inherently small. So that's the way we're to understand these parables. There is evangelism. And then there is also a teaching in the parables concerning the danger of making a false profession of faith. For example, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks a parable about the sowing of the tares, and how the man planted the good seed in his field, and an enemy came while men slept. And the teaching of that parable, of course, is that while the church sleeps, it is possible for enemies of the gospel to come in and join themselves with the members of the church. And sometimes they look very like the real thing, because the experts tell us that the particular plant that Jesus probably has in mind in the parable of the sower and the sower of the tares is a plant that, at least in its early stages, could quite resemble a corn. And they didn't have the fine botanical definitions then that we have now, but nonetheless, it is a suitable parable to emphasize the reality that there are going to be tares amongst the wheat, and that not everybody who makes a profession of faith in Christ is in fact going to enter into the kingdom of God at last. And we're also told in that parable, you remember, of the danger of uprooting the tares. There are those who are, as it were, a new broom sweeps clean, and they are purists, and they want a pure church. Well, there is no such thing as a pure church. Every denomination has been infiltrated, and probably every congregation is infiltrated. We have to live with that reality. And the danger is that if we try and put out those that we imagine are tares, we may be falling into a deadly trap on a twofold front. We may not be able accurately to actually determine who are the tares and who is the corn. I can't read the people's hearts. So we've got to be very careful before we start saying, well, let's have a pure church and let's put out all these people that we think are not truly converted. It may be that that would cause untold damage in our congregation. And the danger is this also. Not only in uprooting the tares, we may uproot some of the good wheat as well. There are always weak believers whose roots are not so deep as perhaps they ought to be and who are easily disturbed in the faith. And when they see perhaps an overzealous ministry or session going about with this process of discipline, it may be that a whole congregation of genuine Christians can be destroyed. And I'm sure we have all heard at least, and perhaps some of us have been involved in situations where overzealousness has in fact done untold damage to genuine Christians and perhaps even destroyed congregations and denominations. So there are parables that the Lord speaks about where there is the danger of false profession. You remember the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. The Pharisee was a religious man. He seemed to be in the kingdom. And he stood and he prayed in the temple, as you know. And Jesus spoke that parable, reminding us that that Pharisee was making a false profession. He was not in the kingdom. The publican who went up to pray alongside or at the same time to the temple to pray, he was a man who outwardly didn't seem to be in the kingdom. But Jesus says he went down to his house justified rather than the other. So there are parables which speak of evangelism. There are parables which speak of the danger of making a false profession. There are parables which speak of sheer worldliness. You remember the parable of the rich fool, the man who was a very efficient farmer, it seems. And in the eyes of the world, he would be doing the right thing, building bigger barns and making a provision and taking his ease and retiring and saying, "You have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And Jesus slams right into that worldly attitude of complacency and presumption. He says, "Man," he says, "you're a fool because tonight you're going to die. You don't have many years. You don't have many hours. You don't even have many minutes because tonight your life is going to come to an end. And all these things that you're planning, all these are foolish dreams." In other words, that man was not rich towards God. His whole interest, the whole parable, in that parable of the rich farmer or the rich fool, is the man is saying, "My goods, my barns, my soul, my ease, everything belonged to me." And the Lord says to him, "Tonight God is going to require of you how you have lived. He's going to bring you into judgment." And so there are these parables warning us of worldliness. And then there is that famous parable of taking the lowest seat at feasts, where the Lord is reminding us of the grace of humility and the need for humility, because we are all proud by nature. And when we, and again, he is simply observing what people do. And the natural thing for the natural man, and sometimes even for the Christian man or woman, is to seek the high place at the feast, to be near the speaker or to be near the high table. There is this instinct within us for prominence. And he gives the illustration in a parable. He may well have seen it happen or heard of it happening, how some proud man sought a higher place. And he was told to go down a bit because the high place was reserved for someone else. And so there is the danger for you and for me of seeking great things for ourselves. And instead of taking a lowly place and being willing to be in a humble position, we will desire eminence and preeminence and to be in the public eye. So there is that parable that speaks about the need for that humility. And then there are those parables which speak of service. And there's a whole lot of them in the teaching of Christ. The stewards who are left entrusted with the master's goods while the master goes on the long journey. And there's more than one parable in the teaching of Christ that speaks about these things. And how the master comes back again. And he takes account of how his servants have dealt? Have they been faithful? These are parables which speak about the need for faithfulness, because we are going to have to give an account one day of how we have lived. And we are going to be rewarded, or we're going to lose that reward according to the scripture, according as we have served. The parable of the talent, the parable of the pounds, and such like things. These parables are parables which emphasize service to Christ in the kingdom of God. And then there are those parables that speak about love to our neighbor. And perhaps the great one that comes to mind is the parable of the Good Samaritan, which Jesus again spoke in response to the question put to him by the lawyer, who is my neighbor? And that's a good question, because that is a question that is still asked among evangelical people. We know that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might, and with all our strength. We know that. We all agree on that. We all agree who God is. But then there comes this second great commandment. We're to love our neighbor, not with all our heart. We're not commanded to do that. But we are to love our neighbor in the same way as we love ourselves. We are not commanded to love ourselves or to love our neighbor in the same degree with which we love God. The love to God is to supersede everything else. But there is a love to ourselves and there is a love to our neighbor, which has got to be exemplified. And so we ask the question, well, who is my neighbor? And the parable of the Good Samaritan, in effect, tells us our neighbor is everybody. He doesn't have to share our faith. He doesn't have to be one who looks like us or who belongs to our social economic group, sharing our educational level. Our neighbor is our common man. Our neighbor is the person living over the fence. Our neighbor is the person lying at the roadside in the ditch. Our neighbor is someone who needs something to eat or who needs something to put on, or who needs medical care. That is our neighbor. And that is the challenge, you see. Because we are very like the lawyers and the Pharisees. We define things. And Jesus doesn't define our neighbor in terms of someone who actually deserves our compassion and our help. He defines our neighbor as another human being who is in our vicinity. He is in need. He needs something to be done for him. We are in a position to do it. And it must be done. That is love to our neighbor, according to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do not live by that parable, then we are not in the kingdom, because Jesus said to the lawyer, now you go and you do likewise. This isn't something simply to be admired and discussed with theological fine points. It is something to be done. It is something that might cost us time and money. It might be that we, like the Samaritan, will be put out of our way in order to do something for our needy neighbor. That's what the Lord is teaching. And then there are those parables that speak of the love of God. And perhaps the greatest of these parables is the parable of the prodigal son that we were reading together. And how there is joy in heaven over sinners repenting on earth. And how there is joy in the Father's household when this wandering, wistful son returns. And how you remember the elder son was outside scowling and how he was refusing to come in. This your son. And the Father reminds him, my son is your brother. And when your brother who was dead is alive, you've got to rejoice because I rejoice. That is a parable, pure and simple, of the love of God for wandering children upon the earth. It is a parable which reminds us that heaven is interested in what takes place on earth, that heaven rejoices when it sees sinful creatures being found and no longer being lost. The sheep, the parable of the sheep that was lost and how the shepherd goes looking. It's a picture of God coming into our fallen world and seeking out the lost in order to bring them back again. And there is rejoicing. I have found my sheep that was lost. And the woman with her lost coin, out of circulation, a coin that was doing no good lying in some dusty corner. It has to be brought back in again into circulation. It may well have been, as some of the scholars tell us, something that had to do with her ornaments. It may have been part of a bracelet or a bangle or a necklace or some such thing. We don't know. The point is, it was of value to her. Whatever its real monetary value, the point is she regarded it as precious and she searched diligently until she found it. And in likewise, the gospel is a searching message. God doesn't look at what the world looks at. He doesn't see us as the world sees us, unimportant, trivial, the bottom of society. He sees us as of value because we bear His image. And just as the coin in the parable would bear the image of the king, so we, as lost coins, we too bear the image. And we're out of circulation. And we're serving no useful function until we are brought back into proper use. And it's the gospel that brings us back into proper circulation again. So there is a parable which speaks of the love of God. And then there are other parables. We don't have time this morning to deal with them all. There are parables which speak of judgment. The 10 virgins, when the door was shut, 5 virgins were ready and 5 were not ready. You remember the parable, how at midnight the voice was heard, the king cometh, the bridegroom comes. And the 5 who were ready went in, and the 5 who were not ready, we find them at the last standing outside the door and knocking that the door would be opened unto them. A parable which is as graphic as can be, and it is drawn from the Hebrew practice of marriage, when the bridegroom would come for his bride, and she would be ready, adorned for the husband. That's the principle, and the bridesmaids there. And then there is the unforgiving servant. His fellow servant came to him and owed him some money, and he refused to forgive. And how the master, you remember, had already forgiven that same servant, and how the other servants came and spoke to the master and told what had happened, and he brought him into judgment and into prison. And so there are these parables of judgment. There are quite a number of them. And then there are parables on prayer, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. You remember the unjust judge, who because he was annoyed and he was continually being pursued by this woman, he at last gave in. It's a parable that would encourage us surely to pray. And the friend at midnight, you remember, again another parable, which speaks of the importunity of prayer, and rise at midnight and give me some bread because someone has come. What's the point of that parable? Is it that we are to be awkward with our neighbors at midnight? No, it is to persist in prayer. Keep on asking until we receive what we need and what we desire from God. So all these, and there are other parables also. Jesus spoke many parables, and he spoke with a comely visage. Jesus must have been not just a very interesting, but a very attractive person. He must have had an appealing voice, I would suggest to you. I can't imagine Jesus standing up and ranting and raving in some kind of raucous voice. I don't think he spoke like that. He probably would have to raise his voice now and again, but he probably spoke perhaps conversationally to people. And he obviously held their attention. The common people heard him gladly. It was good to listen to him. And as you were listening, the kingdom of heaven was being unfolded. The challenges of love to our neighbor, love to God, the need to forgive others because God has forgiven us, the need to be faithful in service because the master is going to come and we're going to be held to an account. All of these things, and the love of God, the parable of the sower, the parable of the fish net going out, taking in the fish, the parable of the seed growing in secret, and the little mustard seed, which seems so ridiculously small, and yet it has the power to grow into the largest of the bush. Not literally, but nonetheless, the Lord is making the point. We'll look at these parables later on in this chapter. But you see the point of the parables. This man, no one spoke like this man. And this man largely spoke in parables. And I'm going to close just by giving a little story. I don't normally give stories, and I try to keep myself in the background largely. But about several months ago, I was listening to a documentary on great speeches of the 20th century. Some of you may have heard of it, some of you may have seen it. And in the opinion of the commentator, he went through Churchill's speeches and some of the great poets. But in his opinion, Martin Luther King's great speech, I Have a Dream, this particular commentator thought that this was the greatest speech of the 20th century. He may well have been right, I don't know. It certainly had a tremendous influence, and it still resonates today. But what I found interesting particularly was that this man, as he came to the conclusion of his commentary, he began to speak about not speeches simply of the 20th century. He began to speak of speeches in the past, and he went right back, and he finished up with Jesus. And he said, Jesus, and this man was not a Christian. This is not a Christian documentary. It's just a documentary. And he made the point at the end of his commentary. He said that as far as he could judge, Jesus made the greatest speeches. And he spoke in parables. And he emphasized the parables. He said, the way that Jesus spoke, it comes down through the ages. So memorable, so touching, so sympathetic. Touching the chords of our innermost beings. Challenging us. Humiliating us. Inspiring us to service, instructing us what to do to be saved, encouraging us to seek the Lord. The parables of Jesus are the parables of the kingdom. And the kingdom of God has drawn near. And everybody who hears, who has ears to hear, let him hear. The seed of the gospel is being sown whenever preachers preach the word. And the destiny of your soul and my soul is ultimately determined upon how we hear and how we respond. Don't be like the hard, stony ground. Don't be like the shallow, stony ground. Don't be like the overworldly, cluttered, thorny ground in the parable. Be the good soil and produce fruit for God's glory, 30, 60, or 100-fold. Be those who understand and appreciate and love the parables and live in the light of their teaching, live in their encouragement, take their rebukes, respond to their challenges, but above all, have ears to hear and eyes to see, because the alternative is simply not, it is too hard to contemplate. If we miss the parables, if we miss the kingdom, we miss everything, because we miss our own souls. We lose our souls. The parables of Jesus are a little gold mine of loving truth, that we might know God's love and that we might know what the kingdom of God is as it is presented to us and what we must do and what we must be to enter into God's kingdom. That's what the parables are all about. I haven't touched on them all. There are too many. But I hope that having heard enough, we this morning have ears to hear and eyes to see. May God bless his word to us.